Let's jump into the word this morning. You guys can turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The reason I'm talking about this morning is, as you guys know, we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so as Trent left for Mexico and Pastor Mike and I have been teaching the last couple of weeks, we decided that it'd be good if we taught them some different aspects of the Holy Spirit. Many people, when they think of the Holy Spirit, they just think of the miraculous things that he does. Now, I will say that everything that God does is, it's miraculous, it's supernatural, he's amazing. But many people think that it's just the crazy healings or tongues or prophetic words and all these things that the Holy Spirit does. But I've found this week, I was just doing a little bit of research at what I think the Holy Spirit might be the busiest person of the Godhead, you know, and that's not a slight on the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit is busy applying all of the work of the Father and the Son to our lives. And so let's just look at some of the roles. I have a couple slides here of just the different roles of the Holy Spirit. For the book of John, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He gives us life. He renews us. He guides us into all truth. He teaches us what to say. He testifies about Jesus and glorifies Jesus. He empowers us and gifts us. He comforts us. He directs us. He helps us kill sin. He sanctifies us. He assures us of our salvation. He intercedes for us. He searches the deep things of God for us. He dwells in us. He unites believers. And that is far from an exhaustive list. Like, the Holy Spirit does so much, because as I look through scripture, there was a lot of intangible things you can't put your hand on, things that we do according to the Spirit, things that we do by the Spirit, things that we do through the Spirit. And so he's busy applying the work of the Father and the Son to our lives. But I want us to see this morning how practical that is. He's not just an idea, but he is a person who does real things on our behalf and that we participate in. It's pretty amazing. We get to participate in the things that God does, and he's doing that in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get to Ephesians 5 here, but I want to lay some groundwork, because there's a lot of really heavy doctrine here, but I want to see how practical it is. Sometimes we tune out on heavy doctrine and think, well, that's great for, you know, the guy who sits in his office studying, you know, Greek words all day, but what about me? You know, what about my life? Well, this doctrine is very foundational for you to know for all the practicalities of your day-to-day life. So let's talk about sanctification today. It's a big word, right? Sanctification. You probably, you know, didn't use it very often this week, right? Like in your normal day-to-day vocabulary and conversations. But sanctification, it's related to the word holy, and it's related to the word saints. So when you see sanctification or holy or saints, it's all based off this word for holy, hagios. Even the word saints, it's just the word holy in the Bible. So you could translate it as holy ones. Sanctification is just the process of or the state of being holy. That's all it is. And you're like, well, what is holiness? Well, holiness just means being set apart. Holiness or sanctification, the Bible just means that I'm set apart for God, for a special purpose. Let's think of the Old Testament, like the people and even the items of the tabernacle, right? You didn't just go up to the table of showbread in the tabernacle and take a couple loaves and make yourself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's not how it worked. They're not for common things, right? That's why it's such a huge thing in Scripture when David takes up some of the showbread for himself, and Jesus discusses that and all this stuff. But David even was a special person, right? He was the anointed, he was the type of Jesus to come, the type of the Messiah. You didn't just come, you know, grab some incense to go light a candle at your house. You didn't use those things for those purposes. They were holy. They were set apart. For you to just go touch them and be around them would be to defile those things, because they're holy. And so then the Bible speaks of us as Christians being holy. We're set apart for God. And there are really three ways that the Bible speaks about us being sanctified. The New Testament in particular speaks about us being sanctified. And I want us to see this, because some of us see sanctification as just one thing. It's me becoming more like Jesus. And that's actually mainly what I'm going to talk about today. But foundational to that will be understanding the other aspects of sanctification, the other types of sanctification. So one type of sanctification would be what I'd call positional sanctification. It's the fact that when I am saved, the moment I believe in Jesus and I'm justified, you guys know what justification is? When I put my faith in Jesus, I stand before God righteous and just because my sins were put upon Jesus. He takes the hit for my sin. That's justification. The moment that happens, though, I'm set apart for God. And you can see this in like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, to those who are sanctified. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints or holy ones. And if you've been going through 1 Corinthians with us, you'll realize how amazing that is because of what an unholy church they look like. But Paul says no matter what they look like, because they're believers, they've been set apart for God already. Or 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, not you're being sanctified, but you were sanctified, you were justified. So at that moment of justification, at the moment that their sins were washed away, they were set apart for God. That's what I'd call positional sanctification because it's my spiritual position, right? It's not something that I can, you know, just look at Julie and say like, oh, she's sanctified. I can't see her positional sanctification. What I can see is the next type of sanctification, which would be what I'd call practical, or most people call progressive sanctification. This is the process of your real life. No matter what your spiritual position is, you becoming more like Jesus in your real life, acting more like Jesus. This you can see. So if I spend enough time with Julie, I'll see whether she's practically sanctified or not. Hopefully I catch her on a good day, right? And we'll talk about all of this because this isn't like you become perfect right away. This is why it's progressive. We're going to see that in us, there's still a sin nature we have to deal with. And that, unfortunately, rears its ugly head quite often, far too often. But we see this in verses like 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a verse about progressive sanctification. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Let me just paint the context. The context is that when the Jews who rejected Jesus look at the Bible, it's like they have a barrier, a veil between, because they can't see the glory of Jesus in the Bible. But we look at the Bible as believers with an unveiled face, the barrier's lifted, and I see the glory of Jesus in the Bible. And as I look at that, it's like a mirror looking at the glory of Jesus, and I'm being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. I'm being transformed as I see Jesus in Scripture. I'm becoming more like him. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So who does that work? The Spirit. As I see Jesus in Scripture, the Spirit's doing that work. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, there's our word, you're being made holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Or 2 Timothy 2:21, therefore if anyone cleanses himself from dishonor, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You notice something different about the second two verses? Who's involved in that work of sanctification? Well, I am. I'm sanctified as I abstain from sexual immorality. I'm sanctified as I cleanse myself from dishonor. That's interesting. There's participation here. Even though in 1 Corinthians 3:18, it's the Spirit doing the transforming work. This is mainly what our message is going to be on. But let's look at the last aspect, or the third type of sanctification, which I would call perfect sanctification. That one day, that process will be complete. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, completely, to finish it, right? And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So when's this happen? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when I will get we call this glorification. My body will be glorified, and I will be totally free from sin, and we shall be like, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Who? The faithful one will do that. He completes that work of making me perfectly like Jesus. Or 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. So I'll be something different. It's a little fuzzy as to the details, but what does John know? We know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see that participation at the end. That last part's about our progressive sanctification. That hope that I will be completely like Jesus in holiness someday drives me to work on that right now in my life with the power, in the power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So positional sanctification, I'm freed from the penalty of sin. And progressive sanctification, I'm free from the power of sin. And perfect sanctification, I'm going to be free from the presence of sin. There will be no sin to even tempt me. That will be an awesome day. Here's how the old preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, puts it. He says, sanctification, here's a broad brush term, right? Sanctification is the entire separation of life to God. That's what sanctification is. I'm entirely set apart for God. Consequently, so as a result of that, it is the cleansing of the life to the condition of holiness or spiritual health. So my life practically is being changed because my whole life has been set apart for God by God. And then he puts it like this. It's when we realize that the man who's yielded himself to God by one volitional act of faith has become a saint, that we have the right to appeal to him to enter into the experience of sanctification. Are you a saint this morning? That's a yes or no question. Yes. Yeah. Did you have to do a certain number of miracles? Did you have to be labeled as such by the Roman Catholic Church? No. You're a saint because you've been set apart for God by God. You're a saint. And it's when you realize that you can be called into the experience of it. That's when you understand positional sanctification. This is something God's done to me. Then I can start to experience that kind of victory over sin in my day-to-day life. And then he says this, I love this. Sanctification is a condition of life enabling men to enter into the common vocations of all the days and irradiate them, so that they themselves shall become God's means of revealing himself to others on the dusty highway of life. What's he saying there? He's saying that holiness in my life isn't just when I'm at church. It's not just when I have my devotion time and prayer and reading the word in the morning. It's not just when I'm singing songs to the Lord. It's as I'm creating computer code or typing an email or working on my car or on the commute to work or raising my kids. It's all the ordinary things of life. A sanctified person irradiates those so that they display who Jesus is, because I'm becoming more like Jesus through them. So sanctification is, you know, it's happening while you're sitting in traffic, okay? It's a scary thought for some of us. Many of you know my father-in-law was in a skiing accident. He's been at Cedars-Sinai. He's getting better. He's on the mend. Really good. Thank you for those of you who've been praying. But, you know, so I've made 3 trips to and from Beverly Hills in the last 2 weeks. And no experience has made me want to punch a hole in my dashboard as much as sitting in traffic. I don't understand it. there was no accident. We all just decided to, like, 10 is the freeway, not the speed limit. Like, why are we going at this rate? And you just notice sanctification would be me acting like Jesus in that scenario. Those are the situations that give the opportunity. It's easy to be a saint in here. You're all watching me. What, am I going to sin in front of all of you? No, I hide that stuff in my car on the way, you know. It's easy to do it here. Sanctification's happening when I irradiate sitting in traffic with the glory of Christ, when I irradiate disciplining my kids with the person of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the stakes of sanctification. And this is where I don't want to create any confusion. So I want to say this carefully, but I want to put this as candidly as the Bible does. And I want us to remember what Pastor Mike taught on last week. Pastor Mike taught that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose. If you're a true believer, You cannot lose your salvation. I want that to be ingrained in us. Not all Christians believe that, and I think they're dead wrong, but I still call them brothers and sisters in Christ. We as a church believe that you cannot lose your salvation, okay? So I want you to know that, but I want to speak candidly about sanctification, because the Bible is very clear that if you're not pursuing holiness, if you're not being sanctified, if you're not becoming more like Christ, then you are not a Christian. So I'm going to speak of your practical progressive sanctification, right? The difference between walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, or walking in the flesh and doing the works of the flesh, as the difference between whether you're saved or not. The difference between whether you're going to heaven or hell. Because that's where the Bible speaks of it. And I want to back that up with some scripture. Hebrews 12:14, the writer tells us to pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There's a degree of holiness in your life without which you will not see the Lord. Or Romans 8:1, an amazing, comforting verse, but it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it defines those who are in Christ Jesus as those who walk, who live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's not no condemnation for just anyone, but it's for those who walk in the Spirit. Or Galatians 5:21, which we're going to look at today. Those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those are scary things. And why would I say that? Mike was so much nicer. He told me I'm saved no matter what. Now you're telling me I have to walk in the Spirit to be saved? No. What I want to tell you, and let me just quote a guy named Tom Schreiner. I think he put it so beautifully. He says that in Paul's theology, obedience, which I would equate with sanctification, is necessary for salvation, and it's the evidence for salvation, but it's never the basis of salvation. You living a life of continued, and look, it's you will fall so short. This is what today's sermon will be about. You will fall so short so often. But that you're pursuing that holiness, you're continuing to walk in obedience, you're becoming more like Jesus, that's necessary for your salvation. It's the proof of your salvation, but it's not the basis of it. And that when you stand before the Lord in the final judgment, he won't say that you're saved because you did this many good works. You're saved because you became progressively more like me. He said, you're saved because of the blood of Jesus. That's what you look back on for assurance of your salvation. Now, when you want further assurance and evidence of that, you should be able to look at your life and say, the Holy Spirit's making me more like Christ. That's necessary. It's necessary in your life. There's not a category for a Christian who says, let me say a prayer, walk up an aisle, fill out a card, and say that I believe Jesus, and then have zero change to my life, and then I'm going to go to heaven. Like it's fire insurance. It's not how it works. If you've been justified, if you will be glorified, then you're being sanctified. And guys, it will look different, okay? So if you're not a believer, I don't want you walking out of here thinking you're a believer if you've not chosen to walk in holiness, okay? Messy and imperfect as that will be. If you are a believer, I don't want you walking out of here thinking you're not saved because you thought a prideful or lustful thought this morning, or you yelled at your kids this week, or you got impatient or irritated at something. I don't want you walking out of here thinking you're not a Christian for those reasons, okay? But there's a balance that we have to find of knowing that if I'm a Christian, I'm becoming more like Jesus. And so I better get to war. This is war. It's the wartime mentality because we have a very real enemy fighting against us. Okay? You guys doing okay so far? Heavy stuff, but let's keep following. Let's walk out with assurance of our salvation that's going to help us to pursue holiness more in our lives. Okay? There's a fight. Let me assure you, perfection will not happen now. And the thrust of the New Testament is that perfection will not happen now. So Romans. You can hold your finger in Galatians, but let's look at Romans chapter 7, which is a great chapter. And I think you'll find much assurance when you see that your experience of walking with the Lord is very similar to the Apostle Paul's experience. You're in good company, right? But in Romans, you can stay in Romans 7. In Romans 6:6, Paul says that we're freed from slavery to sin. He says, knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be called slaves to sin, right? We're no longer slaves to sin. Now look at Romans 7, we'll start in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Wait a second, Paul. You just said we're not slaves to sin anymore. Now you say you're sold under sin, okay? There's two things going on. If you really like neat categories and putting things in boxes like me, you're going to struggle here, because the Bible presents paradoxes to us, tensions. In one sense, I'm freed from slavery to sin. I don't have to sin. You know that? You don't have to sin. You never have to sin. But in one sense, we're still sold under it because we have a sin nature. When you got saved, when you put your faith in Christ, he did not remove your sinful nature. He did not remove your sinful nature. Instead, he gave you something to counteract it. We'll talk about that in a moment. So in one sense, we're freed from the slavery. In one sense, we still have this sin nature that's constantly calling for our attention. Verse 15, here's how Paul experiences that. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. How frustrating is that, right? I want to walk in righteousness. I want to do good things, but then I don't do them. And I don't want to sin, but sin is so easy. And I do it all the time. If then I do what I want not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but it's a sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I want to not do, that's what I practice. This is confusing to read. It's more confusing to live, right? You all been there? Like, this is hard. I find then, verse 20, if I do what I want not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find them a law. When he uses law in this sense, he means a governing principle. I find then a governing principle that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. Now, by the way, just a side note, this passage is controversial. Some people believe Paul's speaking as an unbeliever here. I believe every evidence of this passage points to Paul speaking from the experience of a believer. The fact that he's saying I, he's speaking in the present tense. He says things like, I delight in God's law. I want to do good. Those are signs of a believer, right? So he says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law, another governing principle in my members, my body parts, right? They're warring against the law in my mind. See, as a believer, you have a transformed, renewed mind, right? But it's like the rest of your body is fighting against that. And it's bringing me into captivity to the law, the governing principle of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me? Jesus will deliver me. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Do you struggle with sin and fail time and time again? You're in good company. You can say, you go around telling people, I'm just like the Apostle Paul, the Romans 7 version, right? But you're in good company. Look, the fact that it's a struggle points to the idea of your being a Christian. I've dealt with so many Christians just weak and burdened with sin, wondering, how do I get out of this? Am I even saved? And so look, the fact that you would even question, the fact that sin does not sit well with you is a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that you're a believer. Because the non-believer typically just doesn't heir. And so there's a fight. By the way, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The sin nature remains. God did not remove it, but rather he gave you something to counteract it. Okay? And here's where we get to our text today, Galatians 5:16. I say then, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the heart of every true believer should leap at this. Wait, there's a way for me to not give in to that? Because I hate who I am when I'm committing the works of the flesh. Like, don't you hate that person who's irritable and angry and prideful and selfish and lustful? I hate that, but it's so easy to be that. It's so easy to become that. And look, far too often we don't hate it enough. And again, I want to speak to kind of two audiences here today. Like, if you're feeling so worn by your sin and you're questioning your salvation, I don't want you to. I just want to give you a way to victory as a believer. But I found for myself, like, we're so firm in this church on justification. That salvation's not my work, it's God's work. He did it for me. I'm assured of that. And if he did it, I can't undo it. What am I going to untie a knot that God tied? Not a chance, you know? Like, God did this work. But we can be so firm on it that we're soft on our sin. And we let little sins go by and never even notice them. I want to be harder on my sin. I want you to be harder on your sin. Maybe you don't even notice anymore when you just get irritable because the cashier at Target is too slow, you know, or the person in front of you dares to drive 42 on a 45, you know. But you know that's a speed minimum. It's not a speed limit. It's a speed minimum. You go at least 45 on a 45, right? Your irritability, men, do you even notice, like, just little moments of lust, and you play that little lustful movie in your mind and you go about your day? I think we're so apt to forgive ourselves before we've even confessed to God for his forgiveness. Be harder on your sin this morning. Kill it. John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Search out your life for sin, but not in such a way that you feel like you're not saved anymore. Do it because you're saved. We fight from victory, not for victory, right? I'm already sanctified. I will be glorified. So I'm going to fight from that state of victory, but I have to kill the sin that's happening now. I can't let that continue, okay? So we should just burst at this. But now, what does that mean? Walk in the Spirit, okay? What is this? Is there breathy stuff around me? Like, what is that? Like, let's walk in the Spirit, okay? And this is where we get to the work of the Spirit in our life. And I want to backtrack just a moment and just talk about us recognizing the differences between the persons of God, right? This, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit it does for us. And this is his role. These are his jobs. I talk about this with my kids all the time. You know, I'm like, how many gods do we worship, kids? They're like, three. I'm like, no. Please don't tell people I'm teaching you that. We worship one God, but he's in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That means while they're all one God, they do things different from each other. So Jesus doesn't do what the Father does. The Spirit doesn't do what Jesus does, okay? And this is why we have to do away, you know, like, there was a book that became a movie, it's called The Shack, and it represents the Father as a woman, first of all, but the Father had holes, they had scars in her wrists in this book. And it's a confusion. Did the Father die on the cross for your sins? No, the Father didn't die on the cross for your sins. The Father elected you. The Father predestined you. But he sent his Son. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. The Holy Spirit didn't die for your sins. The Holy Spirit didn't elect you. The Holy Spirit didn't redeem you. Okay? Jesus is not your Father. So we have to remember the distinctions in the members of the Trinity, but that they are one. They are equal in dignity. They are equal in deity. They are not three gods. They are one God, but three persons with all different roles, okay? That's just a point of doctrine I want us to keep here in our mind as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. These are specifically things he does. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because that's a great godly sounding thing to say that I think very few people understand what it means to actually do it. How do I walk in the Spirit? Verse 17, here's the battle, right? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or strives against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there's a fight. There's your sin nature inside of you, and there's the Holy Spirit inside of you, and they're at war together. Now, let's do away with some unhelpful illustrations, okay? The Holy Spirit is not the Force from Star Wars, okay? This is not Jedi kookiness going on inside of you. He's not an impersonal, ethereal force. He is a person, okay? The Holy Spirit is not a substance, like gasoline. He's not as expensive. Thank you. First service didn't like that joke. He's not a substance, okay? Some people say like, oh, like I'm just, we're leaky, we leak out the Holy Spirit. No, he's not a substance. I don't have more or less of him at any point in time. Wherever God is, he is 100% there, including in you, the believer. God is, there's never less Holy Spirit because he's a person. It's like there's never less of me on the stage right now. He is always 100% inside of you. Okay? He doesn't go away. He doesn't leak out. He's not a substance, okay? He's also not a dog. So this is probably the most popular illustration you've heard in regards to this text, that the Spirit and your flesh are like two dogs inside of you. And which dog is winning the battle? The one that you feed more. That's not helpful, okay? Holy Spirit's not a dog that you have to feed to keep strong. I just want you to think for a moment how ridiculous that is, that I would have to feed the Holy Spirit to be stronger inside of me. Now you picture your flesh winning that battle, because it does sometimes, is the Holy Spirit getting scratched and bit and hungry and whimpering in a corner in your heart? Not at all. He's 100% there. God didn't give you a dog. He didn't give you the Jedi Force. He didn't give you a substance. He said, what will I give believers to fight their flesh? I'll give them me. I'll dwell inside of them. Inside of you, if you're struggling in sin right now, here's what I want you to know. That to fight your fleshly, sinful nature, the God who created the heavens and the earth is living inside of you right now to fight that battle. That should give you some courage and some strength. And he's not dependent on you feeding him like a digipet. You guys know what digipets are? Like a Tamagotchi? This is my generation. Millennials were very lonely kids. You had these little digital pets. You had to press a button and feed it or it died. That's not, it's not, you older people had pet rocks or something, so don't get on us. But the Holy Spirit's not dependent on you feeding him, okay? That's not how we fight the battle. Verse 18, here's how you fight. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here's something to help. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit, and how do I participate in waging this battle? Well, you fight the battle by surrendering. To walk with the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit, okay? So if anyone's a dog here, it's you. Whose leash is on you? Your flesh or the Holy Spirit's leash? What helps us even more is when you see in verse 25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, he says walk there in English, but it's a different Greek word than verse 16. In verse 16, when Paul says walk in the Spirit, he uses a very normal Greek word for walk, peripateo, just a normal Greek word for walk. But in verse 25, he uses the Greek word stoikeo, and that word means to follow or to conform to. It's like someone's giving you orders. It's like a military term, and you fall in line with those orders. That's why if you have an NIV or an ESV, it translates verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit, which I think is a much better translation than we have here. So we keep in step with the Spirit. We follow his lead. So think of your heart as a battleground. And whether the Holy Spirit is or the flesh is winning, it's a matter of who you're giving more ground to. Am I giving more ground to the Spirit, or am I giving more ground to the flesh? Am I surrendering to the Spirit and what he wants and what I know he wants? And how do I know what he wants? His word. And he convicts me of sin. He tells me when something is wrong and I need to stop doing it. Am I surrendering to that and being led by that? Or am I just easily falling in line and letting my flesh lead me and take the ground in my heart? That's where the battle lies. It's that surrender. Now, when your flesh is winning, the Holy Spirit's not whimpering in a corner because he's lost ground. He's there. He's grieved, Ephesians 4:30, but he's there. Now, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." That's a verse about your assurance. When you sin, he's grieved. Why? Because he's stuck. You know that? When I am somewhere I don't want to be, you know what I do? I leave. The Holy Spirit's stuck in you. That should assure you. Even when I'm sin, he doesn't give up. He's stuck there, but he's grieved. He's grieved at the sin in your life. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit and walk in victory, because he's right there to empower you. So we surrender to him, he wins, there's victory in our lives, and we walk with him as we surrender to him, as we're led by the Holy Spirit. And we're not passive in this. This is what I want to think. When I say, because I firmly believe sanctification, progressive, practical sanctification, you becoming more like Jesus, it's entirely a work of the Holy Spirit. I can say that confidently. But when I say that, you can think it's passive, okay? So when I read like the fruit of the Spirit, I say, I am very loving. You can't see it, right? It's in me, but just know, I am an extremely loving person. Totally self-controlled, very humble, you know, like. So it's not passive. I have to do it. So the best illustration I can think of is the idea of picking up my Bible. My mind, or anything, my Bible's here though, my mind can say, Joel, pick up your Bible. I want to pick up your Bible. And then what will it do? It will send tons of electrical signals pulsing through my nerves into my arm to make that happen. But when I pick it up, what picks up my Bible? My arm and my hand are doing it. They have to do it, right? Is my brain picking up my Bible? Yes and no. It's not, you know, it's that, but it's picking up my Bible in the sense that it has absolutely done all the work of wanting to do it and then providing all the energy to make it happen. But my hand and my arm have to do it. You see how that works? One author has put it that we act the miracle. The Holy Spirit's doing the miracle of making you more like Jesus, but you have to act out that miracle. The arm and the hand have to move, okay? Even though God's doing it. So let's look at a few verses of how the New Testament describes that. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It's very Popeye of Paul. "And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So who labored more abundantly than anyone? Paul did. And he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So who did the work? Paul? Or the grace of God? Yes. It was Paul, but he was just acting the miracle that God was doing in him. Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You're called to work it out, to do that, to live out your salvation, right? For, what's the ground of that? How can I do that? It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what makes me want to do God's will and what actually makes me do the work is the Spirit of God within me. He's doing it and I'm doing it. Or Colossians 1:29, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So who's striving? Paul. But who's working mightily to make Paul strive? God is. He's the brain that wills it and sends all the energy to make it happen. But we simply act out that miracle. So what does this practically look like in our lives? Well, say first, by contrast, it's not like the world does it. Because you may have an objection in your mind. I see non-believers all the time resisting evil urges and giving in to good ones, doing good deeds, right? Non-believers resist the urge to cheat on their spouse all the time. They resist the urge to flip someone off on the freeway all the time. Maybe less so than Christians, hopefully. But they do resist doing evil things. And they also do good things. There are a ton of non-believers, I'm sure, financially giving and doing what they can to help the situation in Ukraine. What makes it different when I do it? Well, I do those things by the power of the Spirit. You see, when a non-believer does it, it's by sheer willpower, self-effort. They have technically the ability, but when it's done by self-effort, for one, for all of their other failings, they have no covering of the blood of Jesus like I do. But they've done it all in and of themselves, which only contributes to human pride. And I'm not saying every non-believer who does these things is just a prideful person, but who are they going to thank? Where is the credit? The credit for those type of things has to go somewhere. It has to go to them. And therefore, it's not pleasing to God when a non-believer does something good or resists something evil. It's an effort of willpower. It's self-effort. It's different for the believer. But how do I do it in a way that's not self-effort? How do I do it in a way that's different than the non-believer? Well, it starts with prayer, doesn't it? It starts off in the morning when I wake up, and it's like laying a foundation. I'll get so many like questions from young people as to, you know, how do I just, when I come to the moment of sin or I come to the moment of decision, they want to talk about how do I deal with these moments, these spontaneous things that are popping up in my life as a young person. And us old people have that too, right? Things just pop up in our life. But you lay a foundation. You lay a foundation of daily coming, waking up before the Lord and admitting, I can't do this. I can't do this, God, in a way that's honoring to you at all, in a way that would bless you, in a way that's walking in the Spirit. I'm totally unable. We confess our sin and our inability to God. It's done in prayer. Prayer activates faith. And faith is the participation. How were you justified? God did it, right? But how did you participate? Faith. You had to put your faith in him, didn't you? But faith is the non-work. Faith is trusting in what someone else did, right? Faith is so unique in that it's not a work that saved me. It was rather trusting in someone else's work. Sanctification is the same way. But faith is activated by promises. And this is why you feed your faith with promises. So let me just give you, I just want to give you a few examples of promises that feed the faith that fights. You like that? Promises that feed the faith that fights. If you want faith that fights to kill sin and do good, you need to feed that with some promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Here's a promise. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there's a promise you can cling to. You add it to your prayer life and it activates your faith. I know when I'm faced with a temptation to lust today, I don't have to do it. Why? Because I know 100% fact that temptation will not be strong enough that I can't overcome it. Or Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I please God? Yeah. He promises you can because he promises to work what's pleasing to God in and through you. So when you feel like I can't live a life pleasing to God, here's a promise that will activate your faith that can happen and you can act that miracle. Do you struggle with worry? How will I be able to afford my rent? Will I be healed of this physical ailment or my family member? How will I afford gas? Like, what's going to happen? What's the political climate? How are all these things going to work out? Do you worry? Jesus gives you a promise. Matthew 6, 31 and 33. Therefore, don't say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a promise. When I'm worried about what's going to happen next in my life, my Father knows. He knows. He's not worried. He's not pacing, oh, is Joel going to pay his rent? You know, how's he going to afford gas? How's he, you know, what's going to happen to America, you know, with under the current president or whatever? Like, he's not worried. He knows. So you don't have to worry. You can trust that he's going to give you everything you need to not make shipwreck of your faith. You can take that to the bank. What an amazing promise. And that activates your faith to act the miracle. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Are you anxious? Well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, that means it's a peace that doesn't make sense. I shouldn't have peace right now. It will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. If you're anxious, God will give you that in that moment that you need it. That's how you fight. You prepare your mind with those. Let's just real quick go through these works of the flesh and see what we're up against, right? Here's what life looks like when you're surrendering ground to the flesh rather than the spirit. There's adultery, fornication. By the way, adultery and murders in verses 19 and 21, they're not in some translations because they're not in some manuscripts. They don't affect our theology of this is all. They can be there or not, and they make sense there or not. They're covered. But adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, those are sexual sins, right? You can fight those. No temptation is, excuse me. I want, as we look at this list, I want you to think of your sin, because we all have particular sins that nag us. It might be impatience, irritability, might be lust, might be, you know, pornography, might be gossip, might be greed, and any number of things. So you know your sin that you deal with. What I want you to take away from this is that you need to go home and search Scripture high and low for promises specific to your temptation, right? And general ones. General ones are great too. Are you prone to sinful anxiety or worry? You've got specific promises. You should have all those promises written down. Work on memorizing them, and you have them at the ready. Okay? You have weapons to fight. That's called the sword of the Spirit to battle that sin. You have that ready in your mind. You should have these specific promises ready for you to fight in these moments. So when you're tempted to lust, you have no temptation. I don't have to look right now. I don't have to go to this website. You know, or I don't have to, you know, get impatient. I don't have to gossip. It would feel really good to gossip and say something bad about this person. I don't have to right now. I have God living inside of me to battle that. So we're using these promises. Idolatry or sorcery, these are like religious sins. So setting anything up in your life above God, you can do this really easily. Look at what you spend most of your time, your money, your resources on, and you'll find out real quickly what your idols are. Okay? Is it given to God and his kingdom, or is it given to other things? Sorcery is just really anything. The word goes back to the idea of potion making. So it could be drugs, could be watching things, playing games that would try to open your mind up to another spiritual realm. I would put a lot of things in this category, but I won't get too controversial this morning. Then more societal sins, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's just these little things. We're impatient. We're irritable. Like all sin, most sin, I'll say, related to other people, it's when I see someone else as either a means to get what I want or in the way of getting what I want. You know what lust is? It's like sexual lust. It's seeing someone else as an object to get what you want. You know what irritability, you know, waiting in too long in a restaurant for your food or sitting in traffic is? It's someone else is in the way of you getting what you want instead of a soul created and loved by God. That's all sin is, right? This is, you can break down sin into that essence. You don't have to give in. Of which I tell you beforehand, verse 21, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we've talked about this. This will look different, right? Sanctification. We're all at different points. We're all going at different speeds. You think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. His sanctification looked like admitting that Jesus was the Son of God, right? That was it for him. It was short. It was sweet. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of stuff in that guy's life that need to be cleaned up. But Jesus said, you know what? Your journey looked like this. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So your journey of sanctification will look different. You'll have pitfalls. You'll have times of sinning. I struggled so much with my flesh this week preparing this message. Probably because I was preparing this message, right? So many things to irritate me. But you don't have to give into them. You don't have to, right? So you prepare your mind for battle. Look, here's just some practical things. Don't be stupid. I can sum it up like this, okay? Don't be stupid. If you struggle with lust, don't watch movies or shows with scantily clad women. It's pretty easy. And ladies, can I just say, it's the same thing when, like, Thor takes off his shirt. Like, just, and I know, like, and I say it in all seriousness, because it's often painted as, like, oh, that's okay, ooh, ooh, you know, and, like, because, like, just, I just want us to be careful. Like, keep obscene images away from your screens if you want to avoid that. Don't put yourself in a dumb situation. If you struggle with cussing, don't listen to gangster rap. It's real easy, right? If you're prone to irritability or pride, here's one. Don't watch comedians who are constantly making fun of other people, even clean ones. Comedy is typically about little things in life that irritate you. Avoid that. Avoid that. Avoid Instagram influencers who don't have a biblical worldview, even if they say they do. Watch that stuff. Careful of that stuff. Your mind and my mind are much more vulnerable to lies and deception than you think, because our flesh is constantly looking for ways to justify itself. You're vulnerable. I'm vulnerable to lies. Even if I've got all the great doctrine in the world, your flesh is always looking for something to justify itself. So keep yourself out of dumb situations. And then what's the Spirit do? He produces fruit. I've talked a lot about just killing sin, because it's usually right in front of us, but he actually does good stuff in our lives. The fruit, verse 22, of the Spirit. Why isn't it works? I would have been like, works of the flesh, works of the Spirit, because these are things that you'll do. You'll have to do loving things. You'll have to do patient things. You'll have to do joyful things. You'll have to do self-controlled things, but they're fruit. Okay, when it comes to the flesh, it's the picture of a factory producing works. When it comes to the Spirit, we're looking at a garden cultivating fruit, because this is the Paul uses fruit to remind us this isn't in and of you. This isn't your self-effort. This isn't you manufacturing things that die over time. This is the Spirit producing fruit that lasts, that has seed in of itself. And the thing about fruit is other people pick it and eat it, okay? And so the Holy Spirit keeps producing that fruit in your life. The word fruit here is in the singular, okay? And Paul does make a habit in Galatians of pointing out the difference between singular and plurals. If you're aware of the, you know, his conversation on seed from earlier in Galatians, but he speaks of fruit. It's a singular word here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and he actually could have left it there. It's one fruit. It's not nine different fruits. It's not like a patience papaya or a long suffering apple or something like that. This is one fruit of the Spirit that's summed up by the idea of love. So how does love work itself out in the Christian life? It's through joy. It's through peace, long-suffering. It's through kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there's no law. So he starts producing these things in your life. I'm acting the miracle, but he's producing the fruit. Okay? Don't forget that's his work. How do you do that? It's from start to finish. that I wake up, I have the scriptures, I have the promises in my mind to feed my faith, that it's him doing it. He won't allow me any temptation that's greater than I can bear. He knows all my needs. He won't let me make shipwreck of my faith. He will work in me what is pleasing to God. You got all these promises to fight your sin, and then you go and you do it. You live just a normal day at work, just doing it, right? Doing those things, fighting your sin, loving other people, doing acts of kindness, being patient, being self-controlled, and you put your head on the pillow at night and you say, man, I did a good job. No, that undoes, man, I was awesome, you know? That undoes all of it. You hit your head hits the pillow at night and you go, God, thank you. You kept me a Christian today. Because he does it, not you. You gave me everything I need. You gave me to will and to work. You forgave me for all the moments today that I failed to do that. Because he did, right? And you give all glory to God. That's what it means for you to do it in a way that it was God doing it all along. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I want you to walk out of here this morning so sure of your salvation. If you've been questioning it because you've struggled with sin, I don't want you to walk out of here with assurance of salvation if you're not a Christian. But if you've been resting, you're like, I hate this about myself. I want it to end. Can I just give you assurance that that means something very real about you? That the Holy Spirit's in you, making you hate that. And now I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is God living in you to fight that. If you've maybe been super unaware of your sin lately, you're like, you just realized right now I've been doing this thing and I haven't even been confessing it. I'm just letting it take over my life. Can I give you hope this morning that you can overcome that? But to be serious about it. And so we're going to play a couple songs together. I'll invite up the rest of the worship team right now. And, communion will be open. You can take it twice in one Sunday, by the way. There's no rule against that. Oftentimes, you might think, I shouldn't take communion because I just realized I've been walking in sin. And that's so wrong. Okay? I want you to know that communion was actually made for exactly that. That as you confess your sin and say, man, that was wrong, you don't have to have, 100 days without an accident, like the sign on job sites. You don't have to have that in your life before you can take communion. You could have had a lustful, prideful thought, 2 minutes ago. You could have thought, man, I hate Joel, he's such a jerk. And and look, you can confess that to the Lord right now, and you can come and you can grab communion and experience his forgiveness and look forward to the power he's given you to overcome your sin. That's what communion's for. So I want to let you, I just want to let this be a time as we sing a couple songs together for you to confess your sin to the Lord and for you guys to activate those promises in your life, ask for his help, and just spend some time just resurrendering to him this morning, amen? Amen. God, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your Holy Spirit in us. That helps us to fight sin. I pray that we would walk out here with assurance of our salvation and the wonderful fruit of your Spirit in our lives to bolster that assurance. We're so thankful to you, God. Just let our worship be pleasing before you now.